Well, first of all, can I say how glad and how nervous I am to be here tonight? It's lovely to be here, and some of you I know, one or two people I've seen who I haven't seen for a while, and it's great to see you. I hope I won't be like the Anglican preacher I heard of who was preaching in India, and he was preaching through an interpreter, and he got up. And his first sentence of his sermon went like this. He said, "The beatific familiarity of this chapter, traditionally associated with quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity." And so the Indian interpreter put it like this. He said, "So far the preacher's not said anything worth remembering. But when he does, I'll let you know." Or another one I heard of a bishop who, it's only two, I've only got about five altogether, so, a bishop who was, who dreamt that he was preaching at St. Paul's Cathedral one night and he woke up to discover he was. Anyway. Would you like to, turn in your Bibles to, the reading which we had, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be looking later on at verses 5 and 6. But I want to introduce the subject. And we've called the title of the talk tonight, "And Now for the Good News." And the reason we've called it "And Now for the Good News" is because there's plenty of bad news around. People are always talking about bad news. I wonder if you were asked to describe life in Britain in the 1980s, I wonder if you were asked to describe it, how you would describe life in Britain. One friend of mine wrote to me this. Now, you might think this is a little bit pessimistic, and in some ways it is a bit pessimistic, but it makes a point. He said this. He said, "British and European culture appears to be in its winter season in more ways than one. Creativity and growth have stopped, and the politicians and technocrats have taken over, and the future seems to hold little but apathy, pessimism, and the death of a culture." And he went on in his letter to say, "Is there any hope?" Now, in fact, he went on to say what he thought the hope was. But when he said that, I thought, that's a very clear description of how many people feel about life in Britain today. And for many people, the world is a gloomy and a frightening place. I don't know how many of you saw that television documentary called Threads, which was a few months ago, in which they simulated what would happen if there was a nuclear attack on Sheffield. My wife and I stayed up to watch it, and we really went to bed profoundly depressed. The awfulness of it. And when you talk to people in the know, they tell you that it's just as frightening as it actually was portrayed in the film. For example, in the job that I do, I often travel around, and I had to do a mission a couple of years ago up in a church in North London in a place called Burnt Oak. And while I was there, I met an American naval commander. He worked for the U.S. Intelligence Service, and he worked at the embassy in Berkeley Square, and one of his jobs was to actually monitor satellite reports of Russian troop movements in the Mediterranean and in Africa. Well, not in Africa itself, but that whole area. And he was saying to me, and I said to him, afterwards, I said, "Look, is it okay if I tell other people that?" And he said, "That's fine. It's not classified information." But so I wanted to check that out. He said that when the American Marines were sent into the Lebanon, they began getting satellite pictures of massive Russian troop movements, both in Eastern Europe and also the Russian Navy began exercising in the Eastern Mediterranean. Now, we didn't read about that in the newspapers, and he said to me that most of the people he was working with were convinced that we were actually on the verge of World War III. Now, that's not a lunatic who said that to me. That's a man who is, he works in intelligence. And he said to me, he said, most of us believe that there will be a nuclear war between 8 and 15 years. Now, I'm not saying that that's going to happen, but when you talk to people like that and they tell you of the frightening build-up of tension globally, it makes you think. And certainly we don't live in a very gloomy world with the nuclear threat hanging over us, but we live in a very crowded world as well. Do you know, in 1988, that's just three years from now, the world population will have reached 5 billion people. That's 5,000 million. By the year 2000, which is 15 years from now, it will have grown, if it continues at the current rate, it will have grown to 6.25 billion. And by the year 2035, when still, I was going to say most of us here, many of us here certainly, hope to be alive, it will have doubled and will be 13 billion people. And it's interesting when you reflect that statistic against the fact that it took the world population 200 years from the 17th century to the 19th century to double, whereas it's now doubling at the rate of every 35. It was Yu Thant who said that mankind must either find global solutions to global problems or perish. If not with the bang of nuclear holocaust, then with the whimper of a species in a civilization that has run out of water, resources, and food. Now, I could go on with statistics, and in a sense, you can prove anything you want from statistics. I'm not really trying to prove anything. I'm just trying to say that the situation is very gloomy. And many people despair. It was David Bowie, it dates me a bit, but it was David Bowie who wrote, "We've got 5 years and my brain hurts." And there are many people who despair and they escape either into alcohol or they turn to drugs. I don't know how many of you saw that program, the London Weekend television documentary called The Skag Kids, about the heroin epidemic among teenage kids in London. Particularly on the big estates south of the river down in Kennington and Stockwell and places like that. And when it hits somebody that you know personally, it stops being a statistic and it becomes something that's frightening. For example, we run a group called Agnostics Anonymous in our flat on a Monday night, and one of the guys who helps me run that group rang me up 3 months ago to tell me that his own 16-year-old son has been registered as a heroin addict. And suddenly it's in your backyard when it's somebody that you know personally. Not somebody out there, a statistic, but somebody who's known personally to you. Now, one of the great things about Jesus Christ was that he came to offer people hope in place of despair, and he offered people answers to the basic questions of life. He made some extraordinary claims about life. He said that he'd come to offer life in all its fullness to people. He doesn't want to take life away. He wants us to enjoy life. And he said to those who were guilty and felt guilty that he'd come to offer them forgiveness. But what I want to do with you is to look at these famous verses of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And I want to just give three little signposts which will help us to have a genuine encounter with God himself tonight. And my prayer is that there will be some tonight who, as you begin to understand this for yourself, that you'll be able to make an encounter with God, because that's why we've got these meetings. That's why we're holding these meetings. So, signpost number one, it comes, if you look at the text, it's verse 5. Paul says, the Apostle Paul says this, for there is one God. Now, if you're going to encounter God, the first thing you must understand about him is that there is only one. There is one God. And that is a fundamental Christian truth. There's one God and only one. There are not hundreds and hundreds of gods, as the Hindus teach. There is one. Muslims call him Allah. Jews call him Yahweh or Jehovah. Christians call him Father. But there is only one. The Old Testament put it this way. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, what's this God like? Because it's very important if we're going to encounter him and know him for ourselves that we understand what he's like. Well, I could tell you many things about him, but here are just a few. First of all, we're told he is our creator. We're told that in the very opening verses of the Bible. As we open the Bible, we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he's our creator. He's the God who created the great solar systems, the galaxies, and the tiny atom. In fact, the psalmist, when he's talking about this God, says that he measured, he's so great that he's speaking figuratively here, but that he measured the heavens with the span of his hands. That's how great he is. He doesn't have hands, but that's how big he is. Or that he holds the great ocean depths in the hollows of his hands. We're also told in the Bible that this God, this one God, is holy. In other words, he's absolutely pure. He's perfect. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Or again, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And because this God is holy, he's also righteous. And we're told that at the end of time, every single one of us, everybody who's ever lived, is going to have to stand before him and give an account to him for the way that they've lived. And we're told that he's going to judge the secrets of our hearts on that day, on the day of judgment through Jesus Christ. So he's our creator, he's our maker, he's holy, and we're also told that he's forgiving. He loves mankind. In fact, he is love. God is love. It's a great New Testament theme. In fact, the New Testament goes as far as to say that whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. We're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I want to just chat to you personally, because many of you know these truths. Perhaps some of them are new to some of you. But that's the sort of God that he is. He's our creator, he's our judge, he's our maker, he's righteous, but he's also loving, and he longs to forgive us. Now, I want to ask you this question tonight. Have you got a right picture of God in your mind? It seems to me, as I chat to people, I go into some interesting places. I was in Wandsworth Prison 2 weeks ago, preaching. And I was chatting to some of the prisoners there about their ideas of God. And you can talk to university students as well and find out what people actually say about God. Now, I find, broadly speaking, that there are two caricatures that people have about God in their minds. And when you've got one of these caricatures, it's very difficult to encounter him. The first caricature is the headmaster image that many people have of God. They think that God is a, if you like, a heavenly headmaster just ready to get them as soon as they put a foot out of line. I don't know what your relationship with your headmaster was like. I hardly ever saw my headmaster, and when I did, it was usually an unpleasant experience. And there are many people who think that God is like that. He's too severe. He's distant, he's remote. And then the other caricature that many people have of God is what I call the Father Christmas idea. I took my little son my eldest little boy to see Father Christmas in Selfridges this year, except that we had to wait for 2 hours, so we didn't actually see him in the end. But many, many people have that sort of picture of God. They think that he's like a great big Father Christmas, a sort of sugar-coated daddy. You know, you could just sin away, doesn't matter. Everybody sin, have a good time, because you're all going to get there in the end. And there are a lot of people who think that God is like that. Now, he's neither. He's neither of those caricatures. He's a loving Heavenly Father. But he's a holy God. He's righteous and pure. And there may be somebody here tonight who thinks that God is very severe. And you need to be reminded tonight, and if you do, I'm reminding you, that God loves you. You don't have to be afraid of him. He loves you. He longs to know you. He's created you to have a relationship with him. He longs to enter your life and have an encounter with you. And I dare say that there are some of you here who find that very difficult to believe. Maybe you think you're too bad. Some of you don't look as if you feel that. But there are some people who feel that. They feel that they've done too many bad things to be accepted by God. Or maybe there are some of you here who've got a soft view of God. You can think of God as a loving Heavenly Father, but you forget that he's holy and he's righteous. And because he's holy and righteous, he hates sin. He's not going to cast a blind eye when he sees sin or selfishness in your life. So that's the first signpost. There is only one God. And that's where we must start if we're to have a genuine encounter with him. Now, secondly, let's move on. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the second signpost, which points us to how we can have an encounter, a genuine encounter with God, is this. There is only one mediator. Now, it's important that we understand this. What is a mediator? A mediator simply is a go-between. A go-between between two people. For example, there are two chaps in the church that I work in. They're stalwart members of the church. They've been going to the church for ages. And they're not talking to each other. They've fallen out. So I said to one of them the other week, I said, you better come and have a chat to me, because these are sort of leading members in our congregation. I thought it was a bit bad that they're not actually talking to each other. I didn't know they weren't talking to each other, but one of them told me while he was helping me with some painting and decorating, actually, that he wasn't talking to this other chap. So they came round to see me, and one of them sat over there, and the other one sat over there, and I sort of sat in the middle. And I said, okay, well, I won't tell you their names, but John. Okay, John, you tell me your problem. So he had all his pieces of paper and he got them out. He had loads of grievances against the other one. And he read them all out. And it turned out that the other one had lived in his house with his, had invited his family, with the permission of John. He'd invited the family, and the family had set fire to the carpet, and in fact, they'd set fire to the house 4 times, apparently. So I understood that he had a grievance. I think I'd have had a grievance that had happened to me. And then I said, well, okay, thinking that, well, this chap had a pretty cast-iron case against the other one. I said, well, you tell me, we'll call him Mike. I said, Mike, you tell me your story. So he then told me his story, and he said how disappointed he was with the, this was the amazing thing, with the behavior of John. Because he thought he ought to be much more loving and kind and considerate, because his parents really had come from a foreign country and they didn't know England, etc., etc. They didn't know how gas worked on the, etc., you know. So he built up his case. And I sat in the middle and I tried to weigh the two of them, because I really wanted the two of them to go away talking together, because they hadn't talked for several months. And as I was talking to them, this was a stupid thing. I mean, this has never happened to me before. I started to cry. Because I was so upset that these two basically fine people had come to such an impasse in their relationship that they were not even communicating together. And when they saw the other one, John, when he saw me crying, I wasn't sort of sobbing my eyes out, but he could see I was very moved. He put all these lists and everything away in his pocket. "I'm not having any more of that," he said. He leant over to the other chap and he said, "I want to forgive you." It was very moving. And he said, and the other one said, "Well, I want you to forgive me too, setting fire to your carpet." And and then we all got down, because we were Christians, we all got down on the carpet and we prayed together. Now, that's happened to me with couples who are going through marriage problems as well. I can tell you about stories about husbands and wives in tears, and me almost in tears. Now, the job of the mediator is to bring two estranged parties together. That's what a mediator does. And you don't have to look very far to see that there's been a breakdown between God and man. God and man are not on speaking terms. You drive through London at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, as I have to sometimes, or walk through London at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, or the West End or the East End. You don't see the roads exactly packed with people all just desperately trying to get into church to tell God how great he is on Sunday morning, do you? The churches, by and large, in London are empty. You talk to people tomorrow in your office or your hospital or your college or wherever about God and see the reaction. You try wearing... I haven't got my dog collar on tonight because nobody seems to wear dog collars around here. But I have actually got it. I'll show it to you just to prove. There we are. That's it. Thank you. But you try wearing a dog collar in London and see the amazing reaction you get. You never have any problem getting a seat on a tube train because nobody sits next to you. Or you go visiting around a block of flats like I do sometimes with a dog collar, and you ring a bell. Ring a bell, and that sort of horrific look comes over the face of most people because they think that you've come to tell them that somebody's died. Or one woman, the first time I ever did this, the first time I wore my dog collar, she said, "Oh, hang on, the man came, and he said, "Oh, hang on, I'll go and get the wife." I said, "I don't want to talk to the wife, I want to talk to you." And immediately started making excuses about something. And I said, "Oh, I haven't come to judge you, I just want to visit you." Amazing! Sort of that automatic feeling of shame and embarrassment. Or you try preaching on Oxford Street on a Thursday night to shoppers. We do that. We're nutty, but we'd have a go. You try talking to the average people who walk around the streets of London about God, and I'll tell you what happens. Most people just turn off. They do, don't they? They either think you're over the top, or it stirs up terrific feelings of antagonism with it. Now, why are people like that? Have you ever asked yourself? I mean, sometimes when I walk around and I go to places, I almost feel like I've got dog dirt on my boots. We go around the pubs at Christmas time singing about Jesus Christ and carols, and some places you walk in and it's just as if you stink. Now, I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, why is there so much antagonism in the heart of man against God? Because there is. It's there. It's in all of us. We're all like that. And the reason that the Bible gives is because we are sinners. We're self-centered. We love ourselves rather than God. We don't want to submit our lives to God. We want to live our life our way, and we want God to be out of our lives. You try talking to people about Christ and urging them. I was chatting to a woman the other day. She's really bored to death with her job. She's bored to death with London. She hates her friends. She hates going she's been coming to our agnostics group. She works in a hospital in South London. And last week we were talking about the committing your life to Christ. And she said, I don't know whether I could do it. It's too costly. I thought, you're going to have to give up so much, aren't you? Your boring life. You're so disgruntled, you're so fed up, and when you actually get the opportunity to give your life to Christ, oh, I don't know whether I can do it. I mean, she's got so much to lose, that person. Nutty. She's got this weird idea that if she becomes a Christian, life is going to be, it couldn't be more miserable for her than it is right now. I mean, she is as miserable as sin. Now, that antagonism which is in the heart of mankind towards God builds up this huge barrier between us and God. And also, let me tell you, there's antagonism from God, not towards man, because he loves mankind, but towards the sin and the selfishness which he sees in our lives. God doesn't like it. He's holy, he's righteous, he must punish it. When he sees it, he can't just turn a blind eye, because to turn a blind eye would be to deny his very existence, his very character. Now, Jesus Christ came into that situation to be the go-between, to take the antagonism from man towards God and to take the antagonism of God towards man. And the way he took it was by dying. When he died on that cross, Mark tells us that they crucified him at 9 o'clock in the morning. He was scourged. His back was scourged. He had a crown of thorns jammed onto his head, so his face would have been covered in blood. And then they put a bulrush in his hand and they struck him in the face and they pushed him around among the soldiers saying, "Come on, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, tell us who did it." Then they took him out and they crucified him. They drove nails through his wrists and through his feet. And then they dropped that rotten cross into a hole in the ground so that all of the sockets of the top of his body would have been shaken out of joint. And there he hung in incredible physical agony. But we're also told that as he hung there, at 12 o'clock, there was that awful, terrible darkness which came down on the face of the earth, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we're told in Scripture that as he hung there, his own father, who he'd known from the beginning of time, had to turn his face away from him. He, Christ, became sin for you and for me. All the sin, all the muck, the dirt, the filth, the selfishness which you and I, the rebellion which we carry around in our lives, all of it was put onto Jesus Christ. That's why he died. But God didn't leave him there. God raised him from the dead, brought him back to life. And that's why he's our mediator. That's why he's our go-between. He can represent you and I in the presence of God. Now, nobody else in the history of the world has done that. No other religious leader. Muhammad hasn't done that. The Buddha hasn't done that. Guru Maharaji won't do that. Only Jesus Christ did something about that antagonism, that rebellion, which is in our hearts. Now, I want to ask you, I want to just chat to you personally for a minute. I asked you earlier on whether you'd got a right view of God. I want to ask you, secondly, have you got a right view of yourself? Do you know, one of the things that keeps people away from God, probably more than anything else, is a simple little word, and it's the word pride. We are not prepared to admit to God that we're selfish, that we're sinners. We struggle on. We think we can make it ourselves, and it's not until we're brought low that we're prepared to admit that we need him. I wonder how you see yourself tonight. I mean, many of you I can see are successful. I can just see it. You're going to be successful. So maybe on one level, your self-image is of a successful person. You're certainly much different from the bunch in Wandsworth Prison. Do you know, when I went to Wandsworth Prison, I didn't have to talk to those convicts about sin. They knew about it. They knew about the reality of sin. They faced it. It was a daily experience for them, struggling with it to overcome it. Now, I'll tell you something. You'll never have an encounter with God until you come to a point where you're prepared to admit to Him that you need His forgiveness and that you're a sinner, that you're a rebel. You'll never come to Him if you don't feel your need, if you don't see that when Christ died there, He died for you. So that's the second signpost. There is only one mediator. So first of all, there's only one God. Secondly, there is only one mediator. And thirdly and finally, there's only one way. Let's look back at the text. And Paul says, talking about this man, Christ Jesus, that He gave Himself as a ransom for all. And the third signpost, which makes Christianity unique, is that Jesus Christ gave Himself as a ransom. Now, people often say to me, Roger, why did He have to die? Why, or how does the death of a Jew 2,000 years ago affect me today? Well, Paul tells us here, when he uses the little word, ransom. Now, I've nearly finished, but I want to just talk to you about this for a minute. If we go back to what I was saying earlier on, that God's character, God's holiness, His righteousness, His moral perfection demands that sin, or going our way rather than His, is punished. And we see that the punishment for sin is death. But God's love was such that He wanted to pay the penalty for us. Now, Paul uses here the idea of a ransom, and it's quite a topical picture today. Imagine, as I'm speaking tonight, imagine that those doors at the back were suddenly thrown open and some masked gunmen, IRA, terrorists, walk in here with masks over their faces and guns under their arms, and they say that we're all going to die unless somebody is prepared to offer his life as a ransom. Now, I wonder who here would do that. Well, I hope. I don't know whether I would, but I hope that I'd be prepared to do that. Now, there are probably some of you here, not many, there are probably some of you here who are fathers. About three, I should think. But I'm a father. I've got two little boys. One is 4 and the other's 2.5. I wonder, those of you who are fathers, and you'll never really understand this, fellas, until you become a dad. I wonder how many of you here who are fathers would be prepared to give your own son. I wouldn't. I could not give my own son. They are too precious to me. They're too valuable. I love them too much. And the very idea of giving my son, it's too appalling even to think of it. It's one thing to give yourself. It's quite another to give your own son. And yet we're told in the Bible that God loved you and I so much that He didn't just give Himself, but He gave His own son. And He's only got one, and that was Jesus Christ. That's how much God loves you. That's how important you are to God. He loved you so much that He gave His own son to die on the cross. And that's why we can have an encounter with God. He died in our place. So those three signposts, if we're going to have an encounter with God, first of all, there's only one God. Secondly, there's only one mediator. And thirdly, there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to do is this. I'm going to give people a chance tonight to have an encounter with God. And what's going to happen is Steve's going to sing a song for us, and you can just be sitting and listening and thinking about what I've been saying. And then after that, I'm going to explain to you all to everyone in just 3 minutes how you can make this commitment and have an encounter with God. And then I'm actually going to give you an opportunity to do it. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to stand up and walk to the front or wave an arm or anything like that. But I'm going to give you a chance tonight to discover God for yourself. And you might be thinking, as Steve sings, as to whether tonight you're going to make that step for yourself.